are on Unit 8. I'm pretty excited about this unit. We're going to go through Judges. Or at least I read the next few, and we'll be in Judges. I don't know if we'll end in Judges or not. But we kind of ended last unit with Joshua and the death of Joshua, and that takes us right up to Judges. And I want to preface this whole lesson or unit with Judges is another one of those books that there's a lot of kid stories in it, but if you get down to the real of it, some of these stories are uncomfortable. It goes straight back to what we've been talking about repeatedly, is the both sides of God. And some of these stories are put there purposefully, I feel like, so that we struggle, so that we wrestle with them, so that we wrestle with the uncomfortable side of God's nature. Because there's a lot of, we get right into it. We're going to read about Gideon. We're going to be in Judges 6 is where I'm going to start. But we get right into some of the not great stories. The next lesson we're going to read is about Samson, which as a kid story, he's the Captain America of the Bible, right? He's the super strong guy, and the kids kind of look up to him to an extent. And then we read the real story, and we're like, ooh. And we read the whole story, and it's uncomfortable. So we're going to start in Judges 6. What a judge is, and I want to say this before we get into Gideon, because it's going to play a role. Judges is not as it sounds, necessarily. It's not somebody who's sitting in a court and judging the people. These are guys repeatedly were in this vicious cycle of Israel falling away from God. And then the cry of Israel comes out, and God comes and he rescues his people. And this is the repetition. And typically, who's sin? Is the people that Judges talks about. We have Gideon, Samson. We'll keep going down the list. But it's not, sometimes the Judges part gives us kind of this false idea of what's actually happening. Honestly, I would say the more accurate relation of Judges is God repetitiously judging his people and giving them into the hands of outsiders, into the hands of different people. So we're going to read Judges 6. It's three chapters. We'll see how fast I can read and how few times I can stumble. Go ahead.
Well, when you truly look at judges in the American judicial system, they're more like referees. They're analyzing the rules that are established and are they being enforced appropriately and correctly. So when the description you're giving to me is honestly that. The problem is media has made them these, you know, executioners and all this other stuff, but really when judges are there, they're just there as referees, right? Are you following the rules? Is this happening correctly? And based off the rules, these are the consequences and whatnot. So I think in my assessment of it, it's actually a pretty effective name of this because it's these people.
In relation to God.
Yeah, in relation to God, right? God is like looking at this. It's not like he's just like flippantly going, it's a little warm today, so I feel like you're going to get in trouble for X, Y, and Z.
Right.
Like, no, it's clearly established. These are the rules. These are how they're supposed to be done. And God has a uniformity of his application of what the rules of law are.
Yes.
So, yeah, sorry.
Yes, perfect. No, that's a great point. The other thing that I want us, and we'll get deeper into it, so I'm just going to briefly explain this, and hopefully bells go off as we read. Throughout the whole Old Testament, I want us to be incredibly focused on the Messiah, on pointing to the Messiah. Because all of these stories are going to have somebody sent by God, one man sent by God to bring his people out. That doesn't sound familiar. We need to start from the beginning again. But we're going to go through this. Again, we're talking about Gideon. And he's got some shortcomings we'll get to here in a minute too. But I want to start off just by reading it. And I think your books do a pretty good job about explaining some things that aren't often looked upon. But we're going to be Judges chapter 6 here. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, these people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. So, starts at the top of the cycle. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. And Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Second part of the cycle. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" I love that part. This guy is doing what? He's hiding. He's hiding so that he can maybe keep, he's threshing wheat, he's hiding in a wine press so that maybe he can keep what he does. So he's not bold to Midian. He's not somebody that is stepping up and proclaiming God. But who is he bold to?
God.
How often do we do that, right? So in this moment, he's scared to death of the Midianites, and then the angel of the Lord comes up, and he's like, "Where the heck have you been?" Right? And God's saying, "Hey, I'm about to take you out of this." And he's like, "Okay, this comes from the guy who's given us into the hands of the Midianites. Where's this God that my fathers have talked about, and these stories have been passed down of you taking them through the wilderness and all this? Where's that guy?" And he's like, "Am I not here now telling you to go? This is it. You're my guy." And so we don't have this already. This is starting to turn, and we'll get more into the story and it'll become more apparent. But already we have this guy who's not necessarily just this bold leader. somebody who's maybe hiding, probably all of us would, if we're in that position. But hiding and fearful. And this comes up over again. Now the angel of the Lord came and said, okay, the Lord is with you. O mighty man of valor. I love how God, the angel of the Lord says that. O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come and bring out of my presence and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat and he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands, Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with wood of the Asherah that you shall cut it down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Notice how repetitively we're starting to build this picture and this character. He's afraid of his own people. He's tearing down an altar that they worship at. So what's he going to do? He's going to fly by night. So this gets brought up over and over. So we see the unlikely character of who God chooses to work through. And I think that's revealed why and pretty evident as we move along in the story. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, If you will save yourself, save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece and wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water, then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground where there was dew. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people turned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give you the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their land and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Starts to become a little more clear. What does God say? It's too many of you. And here in a minute it says just how many they're about to fight. But the odds are way stacked at 30,000. It's like 135,000 men in the opposing camp. So you got 30,000, so that's almost 3 to 1, a little less than 3 to 1. God's like, nah, less. They get down to 10,000, that's 13 to 1. He's like, nah, get down to 300. He's like, yeah, I can work with that. Now, there's no way that they can take the glory out of my hand. So why does he choose Gideon? A guy who's obviously fearful. Would I be fearful? More than likely, right? They're about to go into war, and God's like, ah, you got 30,000, that's too many. Right? Before that, he brings him tests. And I think your book does a good job of describing. This isn't a free reign to test God. I don't think that's the point of this story. This whole story is amplifying God and what God does. I think oftentimes people take that and it's like, well, let's test the Lord, right? Let's throw the fleece out to make our decisions. And we're missing the whole point of this story. God has chosen Gideon. God is moving through Gideon, who is obviously a fearful person in the beginning. From the very beginning when he was introduced, he was hiding. Go ahead.
Well, and archetypally, he doesn't fit what a hero should be. He's not the senior son. He's not, like, a lot of things, like you said. So I think that's why God may be allowing him to kind of, like, bolster him up, his ego, and all these things. Like, the first thing in our text, or at least the two that I have here, Judges 6:12, he calls him a warrior. And I think that's not by chance. I'm guessing he wasn't. You know, warrior was quite a compliment in those days, and I think it still is. And so I think God is very quickly articulating to him. So I'm almost picturing Gideon as this man that a lot of people probably took for granted as being, he isn't this superhero, you know, per se. So that's when I read this, and the way I take it is, you know, he's even struggling with, like, the concept of God choosing him.
Yes, and I love that perspective, that this is maybe an allowance out of God understands wholeheartedly who he's just chosen. And then up front, he says, you mighty men of valor. We hear that a lot through David's time. And we'll get to that. Not sure how many months or weeks or what, but we hear that phrase. That's a coined phrase of warriors, of people successful in battle, mighty men of valor. So God calls him this up front. When he's hiding, God calls him this mighty man of valor. And so I love that perspective, that may have been allowed to an extent because God knows who he's chosen for this task. So he gets the dry fleece and the wet fleece, and even here we come again. And there, we're going to kind of skip because I don't have just a whole lot of time. But he kind of, God sees it again. He's like, hey, if you're fearful, go down to the camp of the Midianites. If you're fearful, go down to the camp of Midianites and see what they're saying about you. And here's what happens in the camp of the Midianites. This is Gideon over here. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it down so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So God sends him into opposing territory, and this is what he hears. A prophecy from somebody else saying that they're going to be given into Gideon's hand. Now, they're not talking about Gideon fearful, like he's a scared person. He says, this man of Israel, God has given Midian into his hand. So, another example of God kind of bolstering maybe some courage that he goes out down into. And I'm going to skip over this story. It's a neat story. They come down with jars over their lamps and 300 trumpets, and they stand around the camp, and they blow their trumpets and crack their jars so that all of a sudden they're surrounded by lanterns and trumpets blowing everywhere. And there's confusion in the camp, and God causes their swords to turn on one another, and it wipes out majority of the army. And they don't even have to do anything until they start pursuing the people that flee. So 2/3 of the army gets wiped out from not even them drawing a blade, but just trumpets and lanterns and what God does to work. We're going to kind of skip over that. Then Gideon is in hot pursuit. He calls, sends messengers out throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Bara and also the Jordan. So he starts calling these people back into the land. And so people start coming, and him and his 300 start pursuing this army. And then he eventually overtakes it, and then he comes back through, and people who wouldn't give him bread, he actually takes over those cities or kills the elders of the cities. This is what I'm talking about, this gruesome depiction that we don't often see in the Bible. So they have 15,000 men left, and they pursue the 100. They pursue them with the 300 and overtake them, and they come back through and kill elders in two different cities. And we're going to kind of skip through that because I do want to get to this part because I also think it's important, and we'll have a lot to talk about afterwards. Then the man of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. What are they looking for? Earthly king, right? Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us. You have saved us from the hand of Midian. Wow. Right? Boy, we missed that, didn't we? And an impressive feat it was, right? And Gideon's kind of the head guy over it. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Right? Great job, Gideon. Then we get into this. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. It's a weird twist at the end. Right after he says, and this is what I want to, I'm going to get through this fairly quickly, because this is going to go in, there's a lot of different opinions on it. Where have we heard ephod? Anybody? The priests. That's what Aaron was clothed in. Ephod. When God is setting these rules and everything about what Aaron's to wear, it's a robe, an ephod, and a breastplate. And we see that Gideon is still giving glory to God, right? But for some reason that this is going to be the stumbling block for Israel's people. And I think what you see here is something that's done all the time. And again, we're going to get into a little bit of Hunter's opinion, because ephod used here, it says it's made with gold. Ephod, if you go back and read in Exodus, is actually just a short sleeve tunic made with fine linens. So there's a little bit of a difference, and on top of it, a breastplate. So there's some talk about what ephod means here. One perception, which I'm going to relate fairly closely to, but not exactly, one perspective is that ephod was a battle memorial. Some image made of gold that's a battle memorial that was meant to set in stone just this battle that they had with 300 men. And I truly believe, in probably Gideon's perspective, that was for the purpose of glorifying God. But that's not how it's taken. What I'm kind of drawn to is the priest is who? He was the intercessor. Aaron was the tweener man between God and the people. To me, it comes across like that's maybe this representation, that maybe it was a memorial of the battle, but maybe it was a little bit of a pat on Gideon's own back. Maybe it was a showcase of, hey, I was God's guy, or I am God's guy, which is glorifying Gideon, not God. So there's a couple other perspectives. Do want you to know that is Hunter's opinion. dig into it. There's a lot of opinions out there. But for whatever reason, this was the snare that stumbled Gideon in his future. For whatever reason. And it does say that, wow, that was fast. It does say that people would worship this ephod. So whatever it was drawing away from God. Now here's what I want to get into, and this is what I wanted to say about the Messiah. Because I think this is incredibly important. You have one man, Gideon, who goes up against a large army and brings his people out and returns them into the land. What does that sound like? A savior. And actually, several times, if you read about some of these stories and the judges that we're going to be into, in old writings, they call these people saviors. Now, there's always a discrepancy. There's always something different than Christ. David got close, right? But even he fell short. He was a man after God's own heart. He had his little Bathsheba stumble. Like, we can pick all these people. I taught about Jonah in a lesson, I don't know, probably several months ago. But what I once saw to see is over and over this depiction of how God's people are brought back to God is through a Savior. And there's always a twist, and I think the twists are important to look at. Was Gideon gung-ho and ready and willing? No. And guess what Gideon gets after God does God's work through Gideon? They want him to be king. Think how backwards that is of the Messiah. The willing Messiah who came down from heaven to earth gets crucified willingly, and who follows him out of his own people? Very few. We have these twists that I think it's important that we realize that Jonah was an unwilling prophet who didn't want to save Nineveh, who thought Nineveh was too wicked. And we have the story of Jonah being forced because God's a sovereign God to go preach to Nineveh, and Nineveh's saved. On the boat, when you have Jonah and they cast him into the waters, you have this sacrifice thrown into the water to save people of many nations. Is that not mind-blowingly similar to what we have? But there's always these little twists. And in Gideon, he's an unwilling, fearful man that gets bolstered up by God, and God's raising him up to do God's work. And what do? They want to follow him. Not only him, but your kids and your grandkids. They're like, hey, gung-ho on Gideon, right? And I think we're meant to see this, because when we truly have the Messiah, the Savior of all, who sacrificed to save the multitude of nations, we're sometimes not very gung-ho. Sometimes we get in a position that we just want the guy in front of us.
You can look at this as a dialogue for even today. We have a tendency to worship individuals within our own society in ways that are not appropriate or correct. And you can kind of see with these people, right? They've just been under oppression from the Midianites, you know, who had come to the land, and obviously they were not friendly rulers, right? If Gideon's hiding wheat from them, type of thing, and they're probably not doing well, and all of a sudden this guy comes in and just kicks him out with one foul swoop, and here he is. He's a tangible, real person to put up on an altar, and like you said, a little bit further into 28, they have peace for a period of time too. And so it just, like I said, I think it's also it's really easy to kind of look back on them and shake our fingers of sorts, but you know, there, a lot of these people are probably living hand to mouth, right? Like survival day to day and all this other stuff, and maybe, you know, Gideon provided them stability. But it doesn't make it okay, right? It doesn't make it right, it doesn't make it correct, but how often do we raise up individuals like preachers within a church or sport athletes or, God forbid I say it, politicians, right? We have to be careful about raising these people up and to a level that they shouldn't be raised. And this is what's done over and over and over again until, yeah.
It's human desire. We long for something tangible that makes sense to us. I think most of us have an element or some curiosity in us, right? And we have curiosity because we want to know. They're in this position where Gideon's like, hey, don't serve me. God is the Lord. Great thing, right? Great pointing back to the cross. But they still so desire to have something. And so they pervert, again, this is opinion, they pervert something Gideon did to maybe give himself a pat on the back, but also point to God. And now they have this golden ephod, whatever it is, if it's a breastplate as the priest or whatever it is, they have this golden ephod that they start worshiping. Why? Because it's tangible. Priest. I mean, one of the guys that the office that I talked to a lot, he just had not a falling out, but one of his people that he really likes to listen to got caught in a very bad adulterous scandal. Guess what happens if you're not tied to God and you're tied to him? Boy, that shakes everything. Because I'm not perfect. Nobody in here is perfect. The priest that he loves listening to is not perfect, obviously. But we get in these mindsets where we just want, like, we appreciate the ease sometimes of having stuff spoon-fed to us. We appreciate the ease of somebody taking the time to break all this down, and then we listen to it, and then we're like, oh, great lesson today, Kevin. Guess who should be providing the lesson? Guess who we should be listening to? Lord willing, Kevin's a vessel of God. Lord willing, God is presenting himself through Kevin. Lord willing, God is presenting himself through us. Lord willing, we are that reflection that we should be. We're the image that we should be. And Lord willing, any time that somebody gives you a pat on the back, the glory goes to the right place. Lord willing, when something happens in your life that can only be attributed to God, and we've probably all been in that place of you or whatever the case may be, near-death experience or other, when a resolution's provided, hopefully you're not looking for a person to pat on the back. When you pray for something and prayers get answered, this is one thing that I struggle with in my life. When I pray for something and my prayers get answered, am I giving glory to God? Or am I saying, ooh, good job, Hunter, you worked really hard last week? Or am I saying, ooh, good job, Hunter, you did this really well? Am I taking that away from him? Am I pulling that out of his hands? I mean, we're going to go into Judges, we're going to get into Samson, but we see just a vicious cycle. And we're going to talk a lot about some of this. There's different elements of each story, but I'm excited about Judges. I guess I'm way over time, so sorry about that. thank y'all for being here. Hopefully we'll have a lot more to talk about next week.